which President asked James to come forward and speak on the subject, Bible psychology ahead of its time.
Thank you, Kevin. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Great to see you here this morning. Welcome. And I want to start off by asking somebody to hand round. Here you are, Kevin. A sweet. Don't be deceived. They're not celebrations, but please take a sweet, but don't eat it yet. And I know that you have a break halfway through, but don't worry, you'll have the sweet. You'll be able to eat it before you get to the break. Okay, before we get to there, a little bit about myself and my qualification to speak on this subject, which is something that we wouldn't normally do in these sort of talks, but I think it's important that you know that I do know a little bit about what I'm talking about. About 13 years ago, I studied psychology and became a staff counsellor and psychologist and a management consultant within the civil service. So I studied at Middlesex University, and latterly then in Carmarthenshire I studied as a cognitive behavioural therapist. So I got some qualifications in psychology and in counselling. And one thing I found when I began to work within that field was that a lot of psychology actually has its basis in the Bible, and that's what I want to share with you today. So a little bit first of all about the brain and about the way in which the brain works. And in the first few minutes of my talk, you'll have a high attention span, but that is likely to drop off over the next sort of 10 minutes or so. Then it levels out, and then at the end, it seems to go up. Do you know why it goes up at the end? I can ask some audience participation here. Anybody any idea why it might go up at the end?
Anticipation that it will end.
Yes. That's right. Anticipation is going to end, and then you'll have a break and a cup of tea and something to eat. So that's how a little bit about how the brain works. So my aim is to try and keep that attention span a little bit higher throughout this talk. I also want to do some experience sampling with you. So ideally, if you've got a pen or a pencil on a bit of paper, all I'm going to ask you to do is, throughout the talk, is to write down a couple of numbers. So on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being not at all and 10 being extremely, I want you to score yourselves as you are at the moment. How happy are you? How relaxed are you? And how awake are you at this time in the morning? So give yourself a score on those three headings, and leave enough room for about four different scores throughout the talk, and we'll come back to it as we go through. So, and we'll see whether you get less happy as my talk goes on, or get more happy, or whether you're more relaxed or less relaxed, and whether I can wake you up at all, or whether you're awake already and you go to sleep. So it'll be interesting to see. And you can share that with me over the break to see what your scores are. So something for us to talk about as well afterwards. But experience sampling isn't just a bit of psychology. In fact, when we look at the Bible and we find the psalm, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." And it's experience. That word taste means to experience. Experience in your lives that God is good to us. So experience sampling is something that is actually based in Scripture. God wants us to use our experiences to affect how we feel about things and how we change as a result. So we're going to come back to that in a moment. A little bit first of all on the history and background of psychology, man's psychology that is. And these names may be familiar to you. They're famous people, leading psychologists, but they were actually enemies of Christianity. And the reason they were enemies was because they thought that the Christianity religion was something that was dead, it was in the past, it was no longer appropriate, and psychology had replaced it. They also, despite the fact that this guy Freud was Jewish, desired to inflict vengeance upon the church for its anti-Semitism. So the way in which the church had persecuted Jews because they saw them as Christ killers, and here was an opportunity for him to inflict vengeance upon those that had persecuted the Jews. He believed the credibility of religion must be destroyed. It was simply the enemy. It wasn't a good thing that people had these sort of religious beliefs. And he branded faith as a form of mental disorder, a universal obsessional neurosis rooted in infantile and narcissistic patterns of thought. A neurosis that is, he predicted humanity would outgrow. This is Glynn commenting upon the words of Freud. So we can see quite clearly that the way in which a lot of psychologists don't think that the Bible has any part to play in people's lives, and in fact it's an enemy. These other psychologists, they renounce Christianity entirely, and say, we psychotherapists must occupy ourselves with problems which, strictly speaking, belong to the theologian. In the past, the theologians were the ones that helped people sort out their problems. Now the psychologists have to do this. And the root word of psychology, based on psyche, meaning soul, had to do with the innermost person, the inside. So saving and caring for souls traditionally had been the work of the church. Now these psychologists saw it as the work of their profession. A Viennese journalist once wrote, despite its deceptive terminology, psychoanalysis is not a science but a religion, the faith of a generation incapable of any other religion. So you can see how in the world in which we live, where people have renounced religion, they now turn to psychotherapists, counselling and so on, to help them to sort out their problems. But the Bible says that having something to look forward to is vitally important. This proverb, where there is no vision, the people perish. And what we read in Ecclesiastes was that God has set the world in man's heart. And that word world in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3 is eternity. So God, from the beginning, set the idea that man should have something to look forward to from the beginning of time. That was God's aim. That a better place for mankind on this earth is what men should be able to look forward to and have as a basis of their lives. So without something to look forward to, life can be meaningless. And a lot of the work that I do with my clients is to try and find something, even in this life, that they can look forward to, because the worst clients I have to deal with is the ones that have found that there is nothing in this life that satisfies, there is nowhere to go, and therefore life is not worth living. And when you get to that bottom of the helter-skelter that leads to that very place of despondency and depression, then it's really important you try and find something for them to hang on to. But God has provided it. God knew that men needed something to look forward to. And throughout history, we can trace religion back as providing something, and very often a false belief, but all based on true Christianity or true theology way back to the beginning, where God set eternity in the hearts of men. And there's a belief throughout the Bible that people can change. And most psychotherapists believe that working with somebody, they can change if they understand the need to, and if they have a strong desire to change and know what they want to change to and why. And I put their alcoholic, that's to remind myself as much as anything, but most people appreciate that that an alcoholic, you can only work with somebody who suffers from this illness, alcohol abuse, if they first of all accept that they are an alcoholic, that they have a drink problem, and secondly, that they want to do something about it, and thirdly, that they're prepared to try. Now, to apply some of that to the Bible, and what we find in the Bible is that God has set us a future. He's offering a future, eternal life. But first of all, people have got to recognize that that is something that they need, and they've got to want to change their ways in order to attain to it. They've got to want to be there. So you can see how these things fit together. So cognitive behavioural therapy, I just want to spend a few minutes thinking about that. We often hear about CBT, we often hear about mindfulness or mind training, but what is it? Well, the cognitive part is the thinking part, what goes inside our heads. And that affects the way in which we behave. A very simple illustration of this is a child who is told that, no, you can't have that now, and the child goes into a tantrum and throws himself wild because he's not getting what he wants. Now, if you change that child's thinking to, actually, mum and dad are right, I shouldn't have that now, and if I'm good, perhaps I'll be able to have it later, then the child doesn't go into a behavioural problem as into throwing a wobbly. So Changing the way that somebody thinks can change the outcome. And that's what God wants. God wants people to change the way that they think, from thinking about themselves by selfish thinking, to actually thinking about others and thinking about God and what God wants. And moreover, a CBT therapist wouldn't expect somebody to make that change instantaneously, or very often over a period of weeks or even months. Sometimes I can work with clients over a period of years to bring about some changes, and they are often little but frequent changes. That's how CBT works. Changing the way that somebody thinks about something can eventually change the outcome and their behaviour. And that's exactly what God wants. He doesn't expect people to change overnight. He's saying, this is the ideal, this is what you should be aiming for, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And little by little changes can bring you nearer and nearer to the ideal that God wants. So little changes, but often. And then we can think about stress. Why do we get stressed? And what is stress? Well, very simply, most people have heard of fight or flight, and that comes from the way in which researchers have gone back to like a Stone Age person going out to hunt an animal. He's confronted with a wild animal, heart starts pounding, body gets hot, it produces a chemical, the chemical is adrenaline. With this rush of adrenaline, he can now deal with a physical situation in a physical way. He can either fight the animal or use the energy to run very quickly away from it. So that's where fight or flight comes from. So why do we get stressed? Why does God, in his creation, provide us with this rush of adrenaline in certain situations? Well, it's because God knew that we'd need it. And in a physical situation, we do need it. If we're confronted with an accident, or if we're in a situation where we are afraid, then it's a way of protecting ourselves. It gives us a bit of energy to do something. And there have been amazing stories of people in car accidents who have lifted a car off somebody who's trapped underneath with almost superhuman strength, because they've had this rush of adrenaline that gives them the ability to do something they wouldn't normally be able to do. So it can be a good thing. Where it goes wrong is when we have this rush of adrenaline in our society where we're not actually rushing about doing something physical. We might be sitting at a desk and taking a phone call from somebody and getting really worked up by an irate person on the other end of the phone. The heart's pounding, the body gets hot, it produces the chemical, but where is it going to go now? Well, worst scenario is that it deposits itself as fatty tissue around the heart and the arteries and causes a mental breakdown or a heart attack. So not dealing with stress is important. Dealing with stress is important, not dealing with it has consequences. And there are consequences when we have the Word of God and we ignore it. If we see the signs that we should be doing something about it and we decide not to, then we can suffer consequences. So all of that is scriptural too. Next thing I want to talk to you about is something called a paradigm shift. This is an American term that's come over. But basically, it's understanding another person's point of view. I'm going to illustrate this with a little story for you to get the idea behind this one. So there's a few people on the London Underground. It's a Sunday morning, and they're reading their Sunday papers, and it's very calm and quiet. The train stops at a tube station, and onto the train gets a man and his three children. For a while, everything is calm, but then the children lose interest and they start running around the carriage and they start throwing things about and shouting and screaming and fighting. And during this time, the father of these children is still sitting there, appears to be in a daze, not appearing to notice what his children are doing. The other people in the carriage are getting more and more irate. Why can't this person control his kids? Eventually, one of them turns to the father of the children. You know, excuse me, sir, your children are really upsetting the people in this carriage. Can you control them? And then the father turns to the person who's asked him. And he says, oh, I'm really sorry. We've just come from the hospital and their mother has just died. And there's a shift in understanding. It's called a paradigm shift. Because now, the people on the carriage are no longer thinking, can't this guy control his kids, but Well, poor guy, poor kids, what can we do to help? A shift in understanding then can come about by more information becoming available. And that's how God wants us to work. He doesn't want us to live in isolated lives where we are critical of other people, where we are judgmental of other people, where we don't know the full circumstances. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw crowds, was moved with compassion. He wanted to help. And even though very often he knew that some of them were following him because they were being fed, he still taught them about what they could do and how they could change, how they could be better people. He showed an understanding and he showed an empathy. And we can have empathy, we can have understanding of other people if we walk in their shoes, if we say, right, perhaps there's something going on in that person's life that I don't fully appreciate, I don't fully understand. Perhaps I ought to try and understand them better. And that's when Jesus taught that we should love our enemies and can be compassionate to those who abuse us. Because by doing so, we are showing the character of God and the character of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a world where people hate each other and fight and bicker. God, who knows what is in man and what is best for man, is like a father for his children. The fact that the Bible terms God as a father, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, our Father which is in heaven, shows that God wants us to think of him in a father-like way. He is showing empathy to mankind. He is showing that in order to appreciate what God is doing for his creation, then we need to understand him in the terms of a father. He wants what is best for his children, as any good father would want for those things for his own children. And then we can think about the effect of environment and friends, and they can have a positive and a negative effect. And we can think about the way in which God taught us that we should have fellowship, we should have an understanding one of another. And that can have a positive and negative effect. Can have a huge positive effect if we are a positive group of people. It can have a very devastating effect if somebody is very negative about things and complains about things all the time and everybody gets down because of the negative effect. So how we interact and how we react with one another is also really important. And in that term, we think about nature and nurture. Are we as we are because that is how our forefathers were and we've inherited some of their tendencies? Or are we as we are because that's our upbringing and that's how that's affected us? And the danger in thinking both of those things is that we blame our fathers. Well, I'm like I am. I've got a bad temper because my father and my grandfather did. And therefore, there's nothing I can do about it. Or I am what I am because that's the way I was brought up. And that's it. I can't change. But the Bible tells us we can change. The Bible tells us that little by little we can change. And if we believe we can change, then we can make those changes, and we should not blame our forefathers or our environment for our upbringing and how we are. So if we allow ourselves, we could wallow in self-pity. We could say, well, woe is me, poor me, my circumstances have made me what I am. But when we think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who had the right to do that. He was crucified, he hung on a tree, and he didn't deserve to. He did nothing wrong, he did no sin. So when he teaches us that we shouldn't be like that, then we can think about him and about what he has achieved on our behalf. How did he overcome temptations? He referred to the Bible. It is written. So in his own mind, he trained his mind through the influence of the Word of God on his mind to be able to have an answer to every temptation that he came across. And the example of the three temptations of Jesus are just surely examples of the way in which he was tempted and tried in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So he used the Word of God in his mind to overcome temptations. Research has shown that 31% that we can be 31% more productive by just one free act per day. Let me explain that. if we were to do something good, an act of kindness for somebody, that one act of kindness can make us 31% more productive. Used sometimes in work. So doing something good for somebody can make us feel better inside. The fact that we've helped somebody, the fact that we've influenced somebody for good, can make us almost glow inside and feel, yeah, that was a good thing. I'm really happy that I did that. It's made me feel good. That feel-good factor. And what Jesus taught was, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Think about how you would like to be treated. And if you treat people that way, then that's going to have a positive effect, not only on you, about you feeling better about yourself, but also on other people as well. So our behaviour matters. Success is important. If we succeeded in doing something, we feel good, we feel positive. None of these things move me, says Paul. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and my ministry, which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, despite the adversity, despite the list of things that went wrong in his life, and the shipwrecks and the stonings and the beatings and all the rest of the things that went wrong, remained positive. Even when he was in jail with Silas, they sang hymns of joy. What was it that kept him going? It was the thought that he was going to succeed. Not through anything that he deserved or anything, but because the Lord Jesus Christ had told him that he would finish the course, he'd run the race. And he was able to say at the end of his life, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me only, but unto all those that love his appearing. We're not going to have time to do this one, but what I wanted you to do was to go in pairs, write down three things that went well in the last 24 hours. So you can do it on your own. You can think, right, in the last 24 hours, what three things can I think of that went well for me? And you can have this discussion over dinner or over the break if you want to, because the more positive things you can think of that went well in your life, the more positive you're going to be. Because behaviour matters. What went well? And if you can think of three things that went well, then that will influence you for the rest of the day. Some people say there's a luck factor. Well, there's no such thing as luck. We know that all things work together for good, for those that love God, and to them who are called according to his purpose. Time and chance is mentioned in Ecclesiastes. That happens to all, but time and chance or opportunities are given to everybody, and it depends on how we take those opportunities as to how things work out. Here we have an old photo of a happy family typically sitting around their table having dinner together. Doesn't often happen these days. More and more people are in dysfunctional families. They sit down with their meal at different times and watch the television while they're eating. But God set the solitary in families. God intended people to be together, to interact one with another, to rub along with each other, to learn from each other, to experience each other's company. And that's important, and that's what a lot of the scriptures are about being together, being a family in Christ Jesus. Now, you recognize these two. Look at the way in which they are sitting and the way in which they are copying each other. They're not actually looking at each other, and they don't actually probably realize that they've both got the same expression on their faces. But we do tend to copy what we see. So if we see people smiling, then our reaction should be to smile. Smile makes you feel good. A smile every now and then. Rejoice in the Lord always is what the scripture says. And again I say rejoice. And the Apostle Paul, writing this to the Ecclesian Philippi, was writing to that place where he and Silas had been imprisoned. And they might have thought, well, actually, it was a bad place. I don't really want to remember that place. But actually, he remembered the joy, not because of the bad things that happened to him there, but because of the nice people that were there and the good that came out of it. We can rejoice then in the good that we can influence other people too. Right, another opportunity for you to write down a number. How are you feeling now? Are you feeling happy? As happy? Less happy than you were at the beginning of this? Are you feeling relaxed? How awake are you feeling? Have I put you to sleep? Time to wake up and put a number down. Okay, I want to talk for a few minutes about the links between mind and body. There's lots of research being done on this, and I'm not going to go into neurotransmitters and all the rest of it. Basically, very fundamentally, if we are happy in our minds, then our body is going to be happy. If our body is aching and tired, then our minds are going to slow down too. The links between the mind and the body are really amazing. So, the happier and more content in our minds we are, the better physically we're going to feel. Equally, the more we can learn to relax in physically, the more our minds can take in and the more it can affect us in a positive way. So the two go hand in hand. I talk to people a lot about people who are suffering from depression about the need to do three things. One, to be able to have good quality sleep. Two, to be able to have good nutrition. And three, to be able to have regular exercise. And if the body's got those three, then it produces a chemical called serotonin that keeps us fairly stable. If you're missing one of those three, for any reason, whether it's a baby crying and keeping you awake at night, or whether it's you've got some aches and pains that are waking you up, then loss of sleep is going to affect how you feel and you're likely to go down. So I want to ask yourself the question, how do men show their feelings of elation? How do women show their feelings of power? Any ideas? Let's do the men first. Come on, men. How do you show feelings of elation?
Put your hand up in the air when your team has scored a goal.
Like that?
Exactly.
Yeah, yes! Right? And you may see it if you've been watching some sport in front of the television and somebody scored a goal or a try or whatever. Yes! That's how men react. Physical show of elation. What about women? How do women show their feeling of power? Come on, women. What stance do women have when they are showing that they are powerful?
I go shopping.
With your men. Hands on hips, is that right? I want that job done now. So how we are physically reflects how we are spiritually. And when Jesus says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, he's talking about how you present yourselves, the attitude that you come across with. So when we think about what good works are, we can come up with some different lists. It'd be quite interesting to compare over the break what sort of things you consider to be good works. I know that I've talked to Kevin about this before. But the way that you present yourself is really important. So if you're trying to preach the gospel, yes, I believe in eternal life and that Jesus died for me, that sort of stance isn't going to be very good. But if you're enthusiastic, yeah, I've really found something in the Bible and I really believe that this is the word of God and that it's really important that you know, that we can learn from this about how we can live our life better and what hope we have for the future. That enthusiastic approach is going to be much more powerful. And I think that in some senses, Jesus was telling us about how we should come across to other people. You may now eat your sweet. A bit of sugar rush may also help to wake you up. But the sweet was a temptation. You managed to resist the temptation of eating it before I told you you could. The sweet was also an example of patience and endurance because you patiently waited. You endured having that sweet in front of you and you didn't think too much about, I like to eat it. Why? Perhaps because you were listening to me. But it's also a reward. It's given to you as a reward because you've been a really good audience and you've listened to me and you've waited and you've done what I've asked you to do and you now have the reward. And all of those things, of course, are scripturally based. Throughout our lives, we come across temptations that Jesus and God are telling us are to form our characters and we have to resist. And if we patiently endure to the end, we will have a reward. And the reward God is offering us isn't a sweet. And it isn't something we deserve. You didn't earn the sweet. Well, apart from waiting, the gift of God is eternal life. And the reward is eternal life. So this one shows about positivity ratio. So 3-1, positive and negative. The more positive we are, the better we're going to feel. And this one shows that we can flourish if we do positive things, and that will overcome that tipping point of negativity. If we overcome and if we are positive in the way in which we think and the way in which we do things. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to go on fairly quickly through this one. But we did quote this one earlier. Henceforth, Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. This is the positivity that the scripture presents for us. It's a positive message. It's a message of salvation. It's a message that should keep us positive through our lives, rather than become despondent and negative. And in psychology, these are the 10 forms of positivity that the psychologist has come up with. If we have joy, gratitude, serenity, interest, hope, pride, amusement, inspiration, awe and love, those are things that can make us feel good about ourselves and about our life. Compare those 10 things with what the scriptures say. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or endurance, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Or there in the NIV, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right? Very similar to that list. Here we have psychology in the Bible. God knows what is good for us and the way in which we should develop these characteristics in our lives in order to have a positive attitude to what God is offering us. Right, third one, you can put down another number now. It's been a bit quicker. Are you still happy, relaxed, awake? How are you feeling? Are you waiting for that coffee break? Because it's going to come soon. So write your numbers down now, moving quickly on. Do you remember I said that 31%, we can feel 31% more productive by just one free act per day? That has what's called the butterfly effect. The more we do that to other people, the more other people around us will also feel more positive and will likely do something kind for you as well. So the more acts of kindness you show towards other people, the more likely that is to spread. What does the Bible say? Praise is the cornerstone of the butterfly effect. But that's basically what the scriptures are saying. The more good things we do for other people, the more that good will return to us. So praise an effort rather than ability. Praise the effort. So this is what you could say to people. And what some of us do say to other people around us. Oh, you're so clever. Oh, you're a natural at doing that. Another great outcome. Well done. That's the result we wanted. Okay? That's an example of praising the ability. Somebody is clever, natural, and so on. But if you praise the effort, you must have worked hard to achieve that. You plan that well. Look at the results. Tell me more about how you did that. Then you're concentrating more on the effort rather than the ability. So this is a bit of natural psychology. Let's apply it now to scripture. What is it that God expects from us? Does he expect us to succeed because we are able to? Because we have the ability? Because we have the qualities? Because we can do it ourselves? No, he doesn't. What is God looking for in us? Is the effort that we put in. How hard we try. And that's why we can't compare ourselves with each other. Because it is not us that are going to succeed, because we are naturally gifted. But rather because God looks upon the inner man. He knows how hard we are trying. And even though we might be failing, God knows how hard we're trying and is able to forgive when we make mistakes. So it is effort rather than ability that God is going to judge us on. And also the scripture says, you will not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. and the labourer is worthy of his hire. God decreed right from the beginning in the law of Moses that there should be an initial reward, a thanks for effort shown. And that is something that we should also emulate, we should also apply in our lives. This idea of giving praise where praise is due for the effort that somebody makes. This is something that psychologists have come up with, a kindness card. You do something kind for somebody and afterwards you give them a card. You've just experienced an act of kindness. Now it's your chance to do the same. Do something kind and pass the card on. Spread the kindness. Well, as you would that men would do to you, do also to them likewise. Think about the way in which you like to be treated and try and treat people the same, and that act of kindness can have its rewards too. So what determines happiness? Well, here we have a split of intentional activities, we have circumstances we might find ourselves in, and we have what's called set point happiness. So the way in which we can influence our happiness is by making more efforts to do things that are good for us, by going on a walk with somebody, by talking as we walk about the things that are important to us, by meditation. That's something that has been stressed a lot recent years in psychology. What does the Bible tell us to do? It's to meditate on the Word of God, to think about what God has done for us. A great form of psychology. So, teach me thy way. Learn about God's ways and walk in them. And delight in the law of the Lord, to meditate in his law day and night. I think this is the final time to put a number down, because I'm nearly finished. Write down what number you are feeling now, how happy you're feeling, how relaxed, how awake you're feeling at this present time. So just a few quotations then to finish off from the scriptures, because there's loads that we could talk about psychology. I think the book of Proverbs is full of psychology, but here in Proverbs 3 we're told to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. Don't rely on ourselves to sort our problems out, but take them to God. Find the answers in the Word of God. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is CBT. Change your mind, little by little. Don't give in to the pressures of the world. Don't let the world push you into its mould, is J.B. Phillips' wording for that verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. These are the things that will make those changes happen in our lives. So if we read the Word of God, we can be profited by its doctrines, by its reproof. We can be corrected, we can be instructed. And when we think about psychology and about those human psychologists we began with, we should think about God as the master psychologist. He is the creator of man. He knows what's in the mind of man. He knows our thoughts. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if anything's going to change in our lives, if there be any virtue or praise, then we should think on these things. We should prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in the past, people didn't like to think about God. And today, people don't like to think about God. And God, if we don't think about him, gives us over to our own human thinking, our own reprobate mind, to do the things that we want to do for ourselves. Selfishness is one of the worst things of the age in which we live. The Bible teaches us to do opposite, to think about others, to think about God, so that the man of God can be perfect, truly furnished, and do all good works. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive it. The world doesn't see the work of Jesus, doesn't know God. But we who know of God, he dwells in us and shall be in us. So we don't love the things of the world, or we shouldn't, nor the things that are in the world. But if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have a choice. And that's the end of my presentation. Sorry for the rest of the last bit. I did have more to say, but time has escaped. So I look forward to hearing from you and your scores during the break. Thank you.